amazing. It's amazing what God is doing in this world. And that in our day, there are more Muslims coming to faith in Christ than ever. They are coming in and coming in and coming in. Who would have thought of that? And God is using many diverse ways of doing it. And you heard Don and Joanne mention dreams and so on, and that is a very culturally relevant thing for the Muslim world. Dreams are a big thing, and so God, in his wisdom, is using that, and Jesus is popping up in those dreams. And they're being directed to this person or that person, where they'll have a Bible. They'll get the message. Interestingly, the message, the saving message comes to them, the direction comes to them in the dream, but the saving message, and this is pretty consistent, comes through someone declaring that message to them from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, even if it had initiated through a dream. You remember Cornelius, the Roman centurion in the book of Acts, who was praying, and God appeared to him, or an angel did, and gave him direction to go send for Simon Peter in another town. At the same time, or at a similar time, Peter is receiving a vision from God, preparing him for that visit, because Peter's a Jew, the centurion is a Gentile, and to go into his house would have made Peter unclean. And God prepares them both for that with the use of dreams and visions. But the saving word comes by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's important for us to stand our ground with regard to the gospel and not compromise it in any way, because that's where the power is. Now today completes our series in 1 Peter, Tested by Faith. Or tested faith in troubled times. This past week, we've had several reminders that we do indeed live in very troubled times. Two of which underscore the disintegration of the rule of law and of justice within this country, and revered law enforcement institutions, the FBI, this week. And at the same time, there's a growing war on those charged with keeping law and order in our local communities. And so we've had the deadly attacks on the Dallas police. 5 murdered and 7 wounded, and grieving families left behind. Not that we need any more reminders that these are troubling times. We knew that already. But we do need reminders like the heavenly scene in the book of Revelation and the song that we've just sung, the Revelation song from Revelation 4. We need that reminder, the reminder that God is always sitting on his heavenly throne. The Lord God Almighty, who is really in charge of all these things, who is holy to the nth degree, holy, 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 that's the Hebrew way of saying holy to the nth degree, and he's wholly just. Who was and who is and is even now coming in the person of Christ in the second coming. He's at the door. And he will set everything right and vindicate his people, both in their suffering and in their glorification with him when he comes. In his letter, Peter has reminded us that through Christ's resurrection after his first coming, we have been born again to a living hope of glory when Christ returns. Though now various trials may grieve us, which will test the genuineness of our faith in him. And consequently, we're to be holy as God is holy, and to love one another from the pure heart of our new birth. And Peter has further reminded us that our new identity is as God's temple of kingdom priests, who proclaim his excellencies to the nations as we honorably live among them with Christ as our model. Now, should we suffer unjustly as we do so, Peter says, we're to overcome it with blessing and a ready witness to Christ in the assurance that he's already won the victory. And that reality is being lived out day after day in the Middle East through Christians in that area and in other parts of the world. Given that the end is at hand, Peter says, we're to take up Christ's way of thinking and to live for God's will, being earnest stewards of God's grace in prayer and loving one another and in serving one another for His glory through Christ. And when the fiery trial comes to test our faith, we're not to be surprised, but to rejoice that we share in Christ's suffering since we share His Spirit. And we're to praise God in view of His coming judgment, which will show us to be His true people and entrust ourselves to Him as Christ did as we suffer in His will. That's Peter's message in a nutshell in the book, in the letter of Peter, up until this last chapter in chapter 5. In that chapter, chapter 5, the last chapter in the book of 1 Peter, Peter gives us his final instructions. And if our church family is to survive these troubled times, we must humbly care for God's flock as we also humbly resist our enemy, which isn't people, but the devil. These are not easy things to juggle, and much is riding on them in terms of our church family. But Peter shows us why humility is essential to standing firm in the true grace of God as our enemy seeks to harm us. By humbly standing firm and caring for a church family and fending off the devil, our Christian unity and identity are preserved until God sets all things to right at the end. Now first, in verses 1 through 4, Peter exhorts the elders to humbly care for God's flock. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, in verse 7, Peter had said that it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And that phrasing, judgment to begin with the house of God, comes from Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6 in the Greek translation that the Jewish people used and Christians used in this day. And it's from there that Peter draws his wording of God's judgment, which distinguishes those who are His true people and those who are not. And that it begins in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel sees the vision there. In Ezekiel 9, it begins with the elders in front of the temple. And so Peter begins his instruction here in chapter 5 with the elders. They above all people. Bruce, are you here? You're the elder here. The other elder's gone. The young one's preaching, so I'll preach it to you this morning. Pastor Johnny's pastor emeritus, so he's an elder as well. But Peter says here, he begins with the elders, because they above all people should not shrink back from shepherding the people that God has committed to them, even if it makes them the leaders, as the leaders, a much bigger target for persecution. When persecution comes, that's why they go for the head, so that the body scatters and goes around wanderingly. Okay, Becky's laughing. I'll get you back later with a canoe, and I'll send you off paddling off into the sunset. I'll be with you, though, at least following you on that one. But here in verse 5, as we go down, it also becomes clear that the whole church family actually has an important role in the care of the church family together. So it's not just the elders. It's the elders and the church family working together. And then this, Peter again follows the pattern of Ezekiel's vision, interestingly, of God's judgment in Ezekiel chapter 9, which begins with the elders of Israel in that vision, then moves to the young men, and then to the rest of the people. And that's the pattern here where the elders are addressed and then the younger ones are addressed and then the rest, everyone is addressed in those first 5 verses. Now, I want you to note how Peter describes himself, though, in verse 1 before he gives his instruction. It's important that in the middle of this letter, or actually toward the end, he identifies himself. He had identified himself at the beginning as the apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he identifies himself somewhat differently geared to the message he's going to give, the instruction he's going to give, and who he's giving it to, first to the elders. First, he identifies himself as a fellow elder. He exhorts the elders as a fellow elder. In the New Testament, the elder, an elder is the most common title for church leadership. As those who were spiritually responsible for the church, elders were typically respected, more mature believers. We have descriptions of the qualities, the characteristics to be looked for in an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and again in Titus chapter 1. You can go down through the list, see what's expected of them in terms of their character. As an apostle, Peter would have been considered an elder of the church at large in whatever church he happened to be connected with at the time. At the time that he's writing this letter, he's most likely with the church at Rome because that's where he's writing the letter from. And so Peter leads off his instruction to the elders by identifying himself first as one of them, as one of you, Bruce, as one of you, Pastor Johnny, one of me, and as one of Mike, who's off someplace in the wild yonder right now. So Peter leads off by identifying himself as one of them. He personally understands their responsibilities. He knows their fears and the pressures that press in on them because he's felt them himself. He's endured them himself. He too is an elder. He also identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now the grammar of the Greek in this phrase here links it with a description that closely with the first description, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Grammatically, those two are linked together to make a single thought here. While Peter was certainly an eyewitness to the Christ's sufferings, the sense here is that he is a fellow witness of Christ's sufferings with the elders. He's a fellow elder and a fellow witness with them to Christ's sufferings. Now, he was an eyewitness. They were not. But together they witnessed through the proclamation of the gospel, through the teaching of the gospel, the sufferings of Christ, which includes leading the church in dangerous times rather than taking the course of safety here, or even witnessing by suffering for Christ themselves. Peter had already suffered for Christ. He had already been jailed. He had already been imprisoned. In the past, he'd already been beaten. And he would ultimately die by crucifixion upside down, according to church tradition, in Rome, where he's at right now. He finally describes himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And that has been repeated over and over again in 1 Peter, this idea that believers will share in the glory of Christ when he returns, when his glory is revealed. Peter is a fellow elder and a fellow witness of Christ's sufferings. He's also a fellow heir of the glory that comes at Christ's return. And so in all three of those ways, he's identified with the elders as well as with the churches that they are eldering or they are pastoring. Have you noticed how often Peter speaks of this glory following suffering? That's the pattern we see throughout Peter. Suffering within the will of God, leading ultimately to sharing the suffering of Christ. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ, ultimately sharing in the glory of Christ. And this all prepares for Peter's charge to stay firm in their calling in verses 2 through 4. First to the elders, shepherd God's flock in Christ-like oversight, verses 2 through 4. Now in John 21:16, Jesus had told Peter when he recommissioned him, remember Peter had denied Christ three times? Christ had risen from the dead and he appears to Peter and to the others. And he commissions Peter, recommissions him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I know. And he says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord. Yes, I love you. Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. You know all things. Feed my sheep. And so Peter then passes on that charge to the elders here, or reiterates it to them. In Acts 28, verse 28, Paul, tells the elders of the church in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for or shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, the blood of Christ. Now here in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, or that belongs to you, that has been entrusted to you. And then he lays out how to do it rightly. First of all, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul warns against giving money to the church under compulsion. For God, he says, loves a cheerful giver. There's something of that idea here in what Peter says to the elders. Not under compulsion, but willingly, joyfully. Service that's resentful, or like pulling teeth, or simply as a duty, doesn't please God. What pleases God is willing service as God would have you, Peter says. A willing oversight of God's flock following the pattern of the Lord himself. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, eagerly doing it. The proper attitude, as one commentator says, of an elder is an eagerness to give, not a desire to get. You guard the church by paying close heed on who the church appoints as elders and the quality of their lives. Next, he says, not domineering. An elder, you elders, tend the sheep, shepherd them, not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. Not domineering, but as examples. Now, if this sounds familiar, that's because it echoes Jesus himself. Where in the Gospels, he says, you find it in all three of the Gospels, out of the four, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, Jesus tells his disciples. But it's not to be that way with you. It shall not be so with you, among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how you shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And sometimes that may happen literally. It has happened literally. It is happened literally. Someday it may happen here literally, where the shepherds must give their lives for the sheep. What an honor that would be. In fact, each of these attitudes here that Peter outlines follow the pattern of Christ himself, who is willing and eager and sets the example in the care of his people. And so in verse 4, Peter adds a further point about shepherding that good shepherds keep in mind. They care for God's flock in anticipation of our chief shepherd's rewarding appearance. Verse 4 says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, notice how many times Peter talks about the appearing of Christ, the second coming of Christ? That is shot through all this letter. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to shepherd. That's how we're to respond to shepherds. In anticipation of when the chief shepherd appears, Peter says, when he does, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Several times in the New Testament, it uses the shepherd imagery to refer to Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13:20 calls him the great shepherd of the sheep. And earlier, in this very letter here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, Peter himself says, you were straying like sheep in your sin, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Here, shepherd and overseer, the same terms that Peter uses here. Shepherd, overseeing the sheep, the flock of God. But here, Peter calls Jesus what? The chief shepherd. That's a technical term. That's the head shepherd. He's the one who oversees all the under-shepherds when there's a huge flock. And Jesus is accumulating a huge flock by this time, and today he's got a really huge flock, doesn't he? So he's got under-shepherds. Under-shepherds that he cares for the sheep through. He's the overseer of all the under-shepherds. No elder is an independent contractor in the sheep business here. Each elder and all the elders are accountable to him. He holds each responsible. He holds me responsible, Bruce responsible in this congregation, Pastor Johnny responsible, Mike responsible, all of us responsible and accountable to him for the care of God's flock. Peter assures us that those who faithfully oversee God's people willingly and eagerly and as role models in trying times will receive not the fading crowns that the athletes of this world receive, but the unfolding crown of glory from Christ himself when he appears. That's what we have to look forward to. Everyone who is faithful has the golden crown to look forward to, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, various names in the New Testament. Overseers have the golden crown to look forward to as they shepherd God's flock in the same character that he shepherds. Now, corresponding to the charge of the elders, Peter charges everyone in verse 5 to relate humbly to the leadership on one hand and to one another on the other. The younger ones are to be subject to the elders, verse 5 says, which means that they must humble themselves. To be subject to someone means you humble yourself before them. You defer to them. They are to humbly submit to the spiritual oversight of the elders whom God has provided to spiritually care for them. And Peter may be mentioning and keying in on the younger ones here because they may be the ones most apt to buck up against the authority that God has set in place. But remember, he's following the pattern that is laid out in Ezekiel chapter 9, where God goes from in judgment from the elders to the young ones to then the rest of the people. And Peter's probably following that pattern here. But the idea is not that just the younger ones are to submit humbly, but everyone under the care of the elders are to submit humbly to their care. In fact, Peter goes on to say everyone is to relate to one another clothed in what? Clothed in humility, wearing humility. Earlier in chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, Peter had talked about the wives being clothed in godliness as they relate to their husbands. Here he talks about everyone being clothed in humility as we relate to one another. That marks a healthy church. Humility is key here. Humility is underlying everything. Why? Why? The elders are to lead the way in this and how they treat those they lead. And everyone is to respond to the elders and everyone else following that pattern of humility. Humility toward one another is an essential to healthy Christian fellowship and to the well-being of the church. To underscore this point, and it tells us why here, Peter quotes Proverbs 3 and verse 34 to explain that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, what's the essence of the Christian life? What's the essence of entering into the Christian life? It's humbling ourselves and receiving the grace of God, receiving the free gift of salvation because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross when he died in our place and took our sins upon himself, took the judgment we deserved upon himself. And in that way, God is giving us forgiveness by taking the curse upon himself and his Son. And we can only receive that by humbling ourselves and trusting in what God has done. You see, humility is the foundation for faith. We cannot trust unless we humble ourselves. And if we trust, it's because we've humbled ourselves before God. That's why you have so many admonitions in the Scriptures. Humble yourself before God. That's the essence of following Christ. How can we follow unless we humble ourselves? Otherwise, we're sheep going our own way. But Christ is a shepherd who gathered those sheep to himself who are straying in our own ways. God intervened. Christ intervened and by grace brought us to himself so that we now live not for ourselves but for him and for righteousness. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's favor rests upon the humble, not the proud. In fact, he's opposed to those who are proud, who insist on their own way. Only the humble are in a position to receive God's grace. This is true throughout the Christian life of all of God's gracious gifts. We're only in a position to receive and to enjoy them as God intended if we humble ourselves as we receive them. Only the humble are in a position to receive grace. The very nature of faith, trusting God in his ways, is humility. Pride is just the opposite. And so I think the biggest issue we have in our lives, I know this is true in my own life, maybe it's not true in your life, but I suspect it probably is, the biggest issue we face continually, day after day after day, is pride. That's why we sin, isn't it? When we sin, we go against God's ways. We go against his wisdom. We go against what he saved us from to do our own way. That's what sin is, going our own way instead of submitting to God. Humbling ourselves and receiving and giving spiritual care in God's flock leads to humbling ourselves under God's hand, which then Peter talks about in verse 6. Accepting the fiery trial as part of God's deliverance of us. That's what it means to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Humbly resist the devil, Peter goes on to advise, or not advise, but to exhort in verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, he says. Verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, in light of what he's just been saying about humbling ourselves before the elders, with the elders and with each other, and that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see, the idea is not being stamped under, but being purified, vindicated, and exalted. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The mighty hand of God is his mighty hand of deliverance. The phrase mighty hand of God here recalls the Exodus experience that Israel had when they were in slavery in Egypt and they were delivered out of Egypt by God's mighty miracles. His mighty hand, his powerful hand, as recounted in the books of Exodus and repeated again in Deuteronomy as it's looking back on that day when Israel was delivered and they're about now to enter the promised land. Mighty hand of God. The purpose of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand in verse 6 is so that at the proper time, God may exalt you. He may exalt you. Peter explains how we do that in verse 5. Look at this. In verse 7. Look at this. Casting all your anxieties on him. That's how you humble yourself. It's not all that's involved, but that's a key part of it. Casting all your anxieties upon him. What are we doing when we do that? We're acting in faith. We're doing that because we are submitting to him and not going our own way. Worry is a form of pride because it takes the concerns that actually belong to God and takes them on ourselves instead of entrusting them to God. But Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will sustain you. You can trust him in the fiery trial. Why? Because he cares for you, Peter says. He cares for you. The faithful creator that Peter talked about just a few verses earlier last week is the same one who cares for you now. You can trust him and cast your anxieties upon him. Throw them upon him. Hurl them upon him with a 99 per hour pitch so that they stick. You don't have to do that from the stick. But toss it on him. Throw it on him. However you can do that. Imagine doing that. Cast your anxieties on him because as our Heavenly Father, he cares for you. He tends toward your good. He shepherds you. He shelters you under his wings. He guards you with his rod and staff. It enables you, this casting your anxiety upon him, it enables you to resist the devil, assured that God will restore you. Verses 8 through 10. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, there's again the coming glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Be alert to the danger of your prowling adversary, the devil. He's hoping that we'll be terrified in our persecutions or deceived and fall into sin. So verse 8 urges us to be sober-minded, that is, clear-minded, self-controlled in these confusing days. It's the opposite of being in a drunken stupor in our thinking. A church family in which spiritual overseers and congregation alike relate to one another in humility and cast their anxiety on God together helps us to keep clear-headed and on the lookout for the devil's deceptions and unafraid of his persecutions. Verse 9 says you resist him by remaining firm in your faith, aware that you're not alone in your suffering. Your spiritual family worldwide is likewise suffering the same kinds of things. We're never alone in our distress. We share those with fellow Christians across the world. We share those with Christ. We're never alone in our distress. So resist him. Resist the devil. Resist your enemy. Remember, people are not your enemy. The devil is your enemy. He's behind what the people are doing. James 4, verses 6 through 7, likewise quotes Proverbs 3:34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, like Peter does here. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you, just as he did from Jesus when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus responded to him with the word, with the word, with the word, after every temptation, and the devil fled. So, no, verse 10 says, that after you have suffered briefly, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter says, after a little while here. It's the same as in 1 Peter 1:6 when he says, in this you rejoice in the great glory that you'll have and the hope that you have. You rejoice, though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Remember last week, he turns that grieving into joy as a proper response because of what God, that Christ is with us, His Spirit is with us, and because of the glory that it ends up in. But that includes the period, this little while, beginning with Christ's ascension until he returns at the end of the age. In comparison to eternity, that's a drop in the bucket. That's God's timing here. It's exceedingly short compared to eternity. The God of all grace, Peter says, the God of all grace will, note this, himself restore you. There's the supreme chief shepherd at work there. He will restore you himself, the faithful creator of all, the one who has everything in his hand, who is moving this world and moving his people and moving the people who are opposed to him and moving the devil and his henchmen, the demonic beings, moving them all to their appointed end. Ours, our end is for glory, shared glory with Christ. God will eventually restore whatever is lost for the sake of Christ. The suffering will be swallowed, eaten up, gobbled up in God's eternal glory in Christ. For that is what he has graciously called you to in Christ. Glory shared with Christ. Christ shared glory at the end of all things. With that in view, Peter can't help but break into that doxology in verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. The dominion is his, but Peter is saying, may he be recognized, maybe he'll be acclaimed, maybe he be worshipped as the one whose dominion is his forever and ever. Amen. The dominion is God's forever. So we know how it all ends. Ends his way. His way. So with praise in our hearts and on our lips that the dominion is God's forever, and thus with our hope secure in his grace, we can humbly care for God's flock and humbly resist the devil. We can humbly care for God's flock together, humbly relating to one another, deferring to one another, using our gifts for the sake of one another, and humbly resist the devil. Humbly, under God's mighty hand, resist the devil. Finally, Peter ends his letter with some greetings. We often pass those over, but he has some key things to wrap up in here yet. Listen as I read. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, that's another name for Silas, faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silas or Silvanus is probably the one by which Peter is sending this letter. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What he's been telling us in the letter over and over again, that whole message, Christ at the center of it, is the true grace of God, he says. And then he says, at the end of verse 12, stand firm. Stand firm in what? Stand firm in that grace. Stand firm in the promises of grace. Stand firm in what Christ has accomplished in grace toward us. Stand firm in the present work that he's doing for us in grace. Stand firm in our future inheritance in grace. She who is at Babylon, probably referring to the church at Rome. Babylon is a code word for Rome at this time. Who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And then verse 14 ends it all, wraps it up with how Peter had begun. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. Peace to stand firm in God's grace. Receive God's grace as those who are in Christ. Stand firm in the true grace of God declared to you. And receive God's peace. Peter is bequeathing to all who read this book and hear these words and take them to heart the peace of God. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace that has reconciled, that is reconciliation with God Almighty, the Creator, and in right relationship with Him. Peter is bequeathing that peace to all that is in Christ. He's praying and blessing us with that now. His words speak to us now as God's word to us this morning. In John 14, verse 27, and again in chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples before he's about to be crucified the following day, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. There's grace. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Don't fear the persecution or the troubles that you'll endure for my sake. I have said these things, he says in chapter 16 of John, to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's already won. The war has already been won. The battles, skirmishes are still going on, but the war has been won. And we need to play our part in that. We need to be faithful to the end. And so Peter begins, or ends as he began his letter, where he said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here he says, stand in that grace. Peace be to you. Receive it. It's yours in Christ. Grace and peace. Stand firm in loving one another and serving one another and humbly relating to one another and shepherding one another. Stand firm in doing that. Stand firm in resisting the devil. He's already defeated. He's beaten. He's on God's chain and can only do what God allows him to. And in what he does, it ends up to our glory in Christ. We can't lose. Can't lose. You can't lose in Christ. So we close the book on 1 Peter for now. Keep reading it on your own. Next week we'll move into the Psalms and to all of life as worship. But I want to say this, and really I hope we capture this. How great is our God? How good and wonderful he is, and how amazing is his grace to us. We're in his presence now. Filled with the awe and wonder of who he is and what he's done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. It's all around us. It's all around us every day. The story is not the tragedies that happen in Dallas. That's not the full story. The fuller story is Christ in you and me, us together, as followers of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory and that coming glory. It's coming. It is on its way. There are spillages over of it now. But it's on its way. It's coming. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word and the reminders that we have that the awful tragedies we hear of and sometimes are a part of are not the final word, they're not the whole word. But even in those things, you are working great and marvelous things. And we just see a little bit of that now. But on that day of Christ, we'll see it all. We'll see all of what it has turned to. And we will bow the knee before Christ and acclaim him as Lord of lords and King of kings and exalt our Heavenly Father in the power of your Holy Spirit. May we live in the light of that this week, Father, as those who are victors, not losers, victors in Christ. In Jesus' name.